Hello, my wonderful listeners, and thank you for joining me for my fourth and final episode in my series called What is Belonging? My name is Kristen Grubbs, and I'm happy you're here with me in the deep end of public education as we explore what is really going on below the surface in our public schools. The information I'm sharing is what I have found in my local school district in a suburb of Kansas City, Missouri. In this current series, I've been diving into the book Belonging Through a Culture of Dignity, a book my district decided to implement for professional development training for our teachers and administrators. In part 3 of this series, I shared with you on the concept of othering. I touched on critical race theory and intersectionality, and another idea that the authors Floyd Cobb and John Crownapple call dignity violations. Now, let's hop on in and finish exploring belonging through a culture of dignity in the deep end of public education. Cobb and Crownapple argue as to why dignity is the central focus of a sense of belonging in an educational setting, sharing the maxim that we can't give what we don't have. By this, they mean if we don't see value in ourselves, how can we see value in others? If we don't think we're worthy, then how can we see others as worthy? I'll remind you here that dignity is not about being worthy of something, but simply being worthy and valued. Cobb and Crownapple decided to redefine dignity, saying that it is the state or quality of being worthy to belong. Adding the qualifier to belong on the end of the definition of simply being worthy completely changes the definition of dignity, which is the basis of their entire book and training. This erases any sense of credibility these authors may have had. With that in mind, my district is using this book to train, so discarding this book is not an option. Thus, my analysis continues. In Chapter 7 of Belonging Through a Culture of Dignity, Cobb and Crownapple mention several different religions and how they promote self-care. I'm not discrediting self-care, and I can't speak to the other religions, but since I'm a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, I'd like to point out their reference to Jesus' words. They quote Jesus from the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 19, when he says, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." Cobb and Crownapple see this as a command to self-care. I believe they're missing a deeper reference here. What these equity authors fail to notice is how the Bible teaches that while Jesus walked the earth, he was the temple, God in the flesh, worthy of worship and praise. However, after his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and then his ascension into heaven, those who believe in him and have accepted his death and resurrection to be true are then filled with the Holy Spirit. Their bodies become the temple. This is spoken to in 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 when the Apostle Paul is speaking to believers in Corinth, saying, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." This not only references the human body as a temple for the Holy Spirit, but it references the collection of believers as the body of Christ, the group of believers being a temple for the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. This illustration of our bodies being a temple is a reference to Jesus and his death on the cross being a symbolic destruction of God's temple, or Jesus' body. When Jesus died, was resurrected, then ascended, God sent the Holy Spirit to dwell amidst believers. The verse Cobb and Crownapple referenced may have been convenient for the lesson on self-care, but it's not just about caring for one's body. This verse is about every believer taking care of the temple, their body, as well as the body of believers, in which the Holy Spirit dwells. After Jesus' ascension, the temple became the body of believers in Jesus. It's about honoring and respecting the dwelling place of God. This is not a self-centered task, as this belonging book suggests. It is a spiritual practice of God before self, as the first of the Ten Commandments states in Exodus 20, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." In this verse, gods means anything else that can be worshipped. Again, I can't speak for what other faiths say, but when one believes in Jesus, there's a natural understanding and respect for the value of life that comes with true faith in Jesus. that addresses the issue Cobb and Crownapple are talking about, the issue of acknowledging one's value to be able to acknowledge the value of others. In the final chapter of Belonging, the authors declare current practices in our educational system to be failing. They say, in reality, these solutions are merely symptoms of a much larger problem still hidden in the darkness. The hidden root problem is that we haven't recognized and corrected the historically unhealthy and unwelcoming climate in our schools and classrooms. The practices they claim are failing our students? Achievement on standardized tests, suspension and exclusionary discipline practices, identification of special education, identification of gifted education, and access to advanced level courses. They claim the brightly lit place under the street lamp is symbolic of our pre-K through 12 community's efforts to reach equity by constantly focusing on eliminating issues like racial, socioeconomic, and gender-based disparities in these practices I just mentioned. My question is, how are these practices failing our students? The authors have asserted that achievement-based education and ability grouping are methods of oppressing minority and marginalized people, but I maintain the idea that it's not the practices themselves that demean or stigmatize students, rather it's the attitude around these practices that is cause for concern. I'll be honest here and admit that I did stew over this list of practices and how they're implemented before coming to this conclusion. I considered how these practices affect students, what benefits come from them, and what harm they may be causing. Yes, sometimes it's tough to see a lower score on a test than one had hoped. Yes, it can be disappointing to not get into a gifted program or an advanced course. And yes, a student may be embarrassed by their assignment into special education. None of this is because of the practices themselves. All of these outcomes relate to the attitude surrounding these practices. If we could remove the stigma that comes with each of these practices, I believe the utilization of them would not be as demeaning as it has been in the past and still remains in many schools today. The purpose of public education in the United States, even well before laws were created to support it, was to educate children in basic subjects that will help them to develop into well-rounded, knowledgeable people who have skills like reading and writing so they can be productive in society. Some may equate this to a cog in a machine. It's all about perspective. If we as a country, a state, a city, didn't invest in our children's education, where would our country be? Where would our world be? Who would have filled our Congress, our White House, our mills, our factories, our markets, our trains, our banks, warehouses, and newspapers? Who'd be able to read our newspapers and books? If core subjects were never developed, where would we be right now? Would our laws have advanced as quickly as they did to declare slavery illegal? Would we have amendments declaring equal rights for all citizens? Would our country have landed on the moon, developed treatments and cures for cancers and other illnesses, or explored new ways of designing and programming technological advances? Education was and is the purpose of the public school system. Learning how to get along with people who are different from one another, learning about different cultures and traditions, and learning how to create a future together may result from a healthy application of equal opportunities in education, equal access, if you will. However, focusing on differences, highlighting the disparities in society, whether racial, cultural, financial, or something else, does not solve the problem that we have students who are not progressing in their knowledge and education and basic subjects. Focusing on how much someone feels included doesn't grow their knowledge of chemistry or literature or increase their vocabulary or comprehension. In the last chapter of Belonging Through a Culture of Dignity, student surveys, like the ones I've explored in episodes 1 through 4, are discussed as a tool to measure the sense of belonging in a school and or district. Cobb and Crownapple declare the purpose of the survey is to influence action. The results of these surveys are then used to create, shape, or remove policies and practices that cause disunity and violate dignity. How is this done, though? Cobb and Crownup will focus on educators' professional development, or PD, as the means through which these changes can take place. They say, quote, "The design of PD becomes helping engage in critical reflection and dialogue about identity. Who am I? Who are we? In the context of the populations they serve. This involves learning and usually communication techniques such as listening, validation, affirmation, and questioning. When engaging in this form of learning, people gain insight about their own beliefs and perceptions, as well as those of their colleagues in the organization. Ultimately, it helps people change their self-images into new ways of seeing themselves and their shared purpose. In doing so, they become fundamentally different, developing capabilities for implementing sustainable structures and patterns of behavior. Becoming an inclusive organization requires people to aspire for more than simply learning new techniques or thinking about theories. Transformational learning encourages people to confront the reality of who they currently are as individuals and an organization, while inspiring a shared vision," end quote. This entire page from the Belonging book had me spinning. Let's start at the top, and I'll walk you through my concerns with this line of thinking. They're saying that RPD, the very training that this Belonging Through a Culture of Dignity book was purchased for in my district, is supposed to encourage teachers and educators to question their identity? And not only their individual identity, but the identity of the school district as a whole? The book goes on to say that this kind of PD practice ultimately helps change people's self-image. What? This wasn't even the worst of what I read. The most terrifying pieces from this excerpt are where it says, they become fundamentally different, and how transformational learning encourages people to confront the reality of who they currently are as individuals and an organization. Let's hold our breath before we drown in the deep end here. These authors, whose book is being used as professional development curriculum in my school district with over 1,300 teachers and over 130 administrators, say that they must become fundamentally different? This means nearly 1,500 employees of the district must confront the reality of who they are. By mere definition of confront, which means to come face to face with, especially with defiance or hostility. This confrontation with oneself suggests that there is something currently wrong with them, so much so that it needs confronting. In other words, Floyd Cobb and John Crownapple are saying that our educators are the problem, that their way of thinking is what's poisoning our education system and creating a great divide between students who feel like they belong and students who don't. If we walk this assumption all the way back through the book, we'll see that these authors who say they're equity champions, fighting to restore respect of the inherent dignity we all carry, are blaming teachers and their propensity to coddle achievement-focused education that groups students based on their abilities for the problems in public education. They refer to these educators as white teachers, those who are served well by the current structure, the dominant culture, individuals possessing whiteness, and white people. Excuse me, but using their own terminology, it sounds to me like Floyd Cobb and John Crownapple are othering these people, the educators they describe with these derogatory terms. I find it more and more difficult to listen to these two men attempt to educate others on being inclusive and helping create an environment where everyone feels a sense of belonging when they constantly degrade one group of people throughout their book. In July of this year, I read about a rubric that my school district had decided to implement to review materials before they are incorporated into their schools. Looking over the rubric, I decided it'd be wise to see how belonging through a culture of dignity would measure up. The rubric has six features to be analyzed, and each is to be given a score of 0, 1, or 2. 0 is if there are no concerns about that feature. 1 is if there are some concerns. and two is if there are major concerns. Here we go. First, resource. Information comes from a reliable, credible, and current author or source. For this, I scored it a 2. The authors have been studying equity for years, and the book was published in 2019, so it's current, but the authors lost all credibility in my book when they started redefining words and using derogatory terms which contradict the behavior they're attempting to teach. Second, illustrations. Factual and accurate portrayal or explanation of the subjects being depicted. I gave the book a 1 on this feature. There were graphs that reflected the statements the authors made, but there was no real data to support them as factual, despite the authors claiming the information to be data-based. Third, topic. Factual and evidence-based, accurate descriptions of events, ideas, people, subject matter. Updated to be as current as possible. I gave the book a 2 for this feature as the authors redefined words, leaving me to question all information they offer as fact. Fourth, language. Use of terminology and tone that is accurate, promotes dignity, and is free of bias. I clearly gave the book a 2 on this feature. Their derogatory terms for one race of people are extremely biased and utterly unacceptable. Fifth, text structure. The text structure is appropriate for both topic and purpose. I gave a 0 on this feature as their style of writing, sentence structure, and organization of the book was acceptable. And last, perspective. Reflects a balance of dominant and non-dominant points of view based on facts and/or experiences. For this last feature, I also scored the book a 2, as it is extremely one-sided. The us versus them practice that the text is trying to expel from our institutions is the very method it's utilizing to blame white people and victimize those not part of the dominant culture. Averaging these scores, my review left the book with a score of 9. I asked 2 other parents who I know who have read the whole book to do their own reviews with the same rubric. Altogether, our 3 assessments resulted in an average score of 9.7 out of 12. The flowchart that accompanied the rubric states that a score over 6 would result in, quote, selecting an alternative text for instruction, end quote. How is it that our professional development text doesn't even hold up to the rubric in place to assess student texts? This is what my school district decided to use for professional development training. This book was read and deemed appropriate material for training our educators. How in the world did we get here as a society? Where did we go wrong? I know hearing all this can be discouraging, as well as infuriating. I've been through a roller coaster of emotions as I've been swimming in the deep end. I grew up in this district and received an excellent education, but that was way back when we didn't have administrators declaring our schools problematic and suffering from race-based equity issues. Sure, they say that they're addressing the achievement gap, but talking about race isn't going to increase student knowledge and understanding of materials. Student surveys do nothing but take time away from learning and take funds away from hiring more qualified teachers. If someone is learning to bake, you don't focus on workshop and how to build a birdhouse. No matter how many birdhouses they build, their baking will not improve until they focus on their baking skills. Birdhouses will not make the bread taste better. Our schools are surveying students, talking about diversity, equity, and inclusion, focusing on how much they feel like they belong. Meanwhile, test scores are not improving, the achievement gap is not closing, and students are dropping in proficiency. If the achievement gap is based on education, then testing on belonging will not improve an achievement-based metric. Let's get back to focusing on achievement, on education. Let's get back to basics. I hope this series on belonging has been informative and enlightening. I hope you've learned a bit more about what's going on in public education. My district may just be one, but trust me, these practices are everywhere. I encourage you to be bold and take a leap into the deep end of your local school district. If you're not sure how to do that, you can get yourself a copy of my book that's now available on Amazon called Deep End of Public Education. For some reason, if you type in the title, it brings up my podcast, but narrow your search to books and it will be right there at the top of the list. In my book, I not only go over belonging through a culture of dignity, but I also discuss student surveys, parental rights, pornography in the libraries, critical race theory in the classroom, and much more. I offer resources to help parents and community members get started if they dare take the dive, and tell how we can step up and make a change. I hope that after this episode is through, you'll be encouraged to move forward with knowledge and strength. It's true, you know, that saying that knowledge is power. The more you know, the more dangerous you are to those attempting to wield power over you. Knowledge is power. It disables adversaries. It not only empowers us as parents and concerned community members, it empowers our children. This is why we must fight for their education. This is why we must stand up for truth and protect our youth. They're counting on us. Let's not let them down. Thank you all for listening. Please be sure to like, share, follow, all the things. You can find more information and documentation on Facebook at Deep End of Public Education. And you can get my book, Deep End of Public Education, on Amazon. Get yours today and be sure to head back to Amazon after you finish reading it and leave an honest review. I'd love to know what you think of it. God bless you all and take care.